Jesus. We praise you for being holy.
Amen.
Father, as we look at Daniel chapter 3 this morning, we ask that you would give us those clean hands and that pure heart, that we would not bow down to any other idols. May we not lift our souls to another. So open our minds that we may understand, that we may see with our eyes and know with our hearts, and be drawn closer to you. So speak through me, your servant, to build your church, to do the work that only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Daniel chapter 3. If you don't have one, there should be one in the pulpit in front of you, or you have your iPad or iPhone. I wonder if that's a dying business, by the way, physical Bibles.
No.
I mean, because most people get them and read them on their phones or their iPads or their computers, and so I'm just curious. So we're going to Daniel chapter 3. I want to begin with a story by the name of Stephen Girard. I don't know if you know this person. He was a French-born American banker. He was a philanthropist and a slave owner. He was born in Bordeaux, France. He subsequently immigrated to the 13 colonies. This is a while back, where he established himself in the American banking industry. And during the War of 1812, this I did not know, he single-handedly saved the federal government of the United States from bankruptcy by personally financing the American war effort. He would have been the equivalent to, as you'll learn here in a minute, of someone like Elon Musk or Bill Gates in terms of his wealth. Eventually accumulated a large estate, which included a slave plantation in Louisiana. A 2007 article in Fortune magazine estimated that he was the fourth richest American in history. And this is a true story concerning himself and a young clerk at his bank. He told his clerks one Saturday that they had to come the next day and unload a shipment which had just arrived. Well, of course, the day after Saturday is Sunday, and this young man stepped up to the desk and said nervously, "Mr. Girard, I can't work on Sunday." "Well, sir," replied the employer, "if you can't do as I wish, we can separate." "Well, I know that, sir," said the young man, "and I know, too, that I have a widowed mother to care for, but I cannot work on Sunday." "Very well," said Mr. Girard, "go to the cashier's desk and he'll settle with you." For 3 long weeks, the biographer says that this young man tramped the streets looking for work. And one day, a bank president asked Girard to name a suitable person for cashier of a new bank about to be started. And after reflecting for a moment, Girard named the young man he had just fired. "But I thought you said you fired him," said the bank president. "I did," retorted Girard, "because he wouldn't work on Sunday. And I tell you, the man that will lose his job on account of principle is the man with whom you can trust your money." Keep that in the back of your mind, this idea of living by principle, because it really is one of the themes of Daniel chapter 3. Let me start with talking about, for those of you who like to take notes, the idol. We're going to fly through this section real quickly, because we went through it a little bit last week towards the end of the sermon. But Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the princes to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." I was thinking about this. Who are the satraps of our day? Now, we know who the governors are, right? So you can imagine like this powerful king saying to the governor, Inslee, you got to come. I don't know who the prefects are. The counselors, we can kind of guess who they are. The treasurers, that would be all the IRS agents, right? All that. The judges, think about all the judges and the magistrates, the lower judges, the rulers of the provinces. It'd be like the mayor of Auburn, okay? They have to come to this dedication of this image. That gives you an idea of who was there, okay? Then the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that once again Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. I told you that this event of Daniel chapter 3 happened roughly 13 to 18 years after Daniel chapter 2, and where Daniel had been given the revelation and interpretation of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. I said we don't know what the image was other than its dimensions, 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, and it was speculated that it was either an image of himself or an image of his god, Bel. And verses 2 and 3 basically repeat themselves with this long list of people who were in attendance. And verses 4 and 7 summarize all the people, as all the peoples, nations, and men of every language. And why is this repeated, I said? Because most likely Daniel's telling us two things, and he's highlighting the absolute rule that God gave King Nebuchadnezzar. I told you he was unique in all of history. He was never challenged, and everybody is there. Nobody disobeys. Second point, he's setting up a contrast, Daniel is, between these people, everybody else in the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I said that the phrase Nebuchadnezzar the king is written 6 times in 7 verses. Daniel wants us to know Nebuchadnezzar is a supreme monarch, even after 18 years. We also want to know, because the phrase Nebuchadnezzar the king set up is repeated so many times, that this is Nebuchadnezzar's responsibility, his doing. The test laid before the people is repeated twice. It's very clear. You commit adultery by bowing down and worshiping an image of gold when you hear music. The consequences are also clear. Everyone is to bow down and worship the image at the sound of any music. And I say to you today, who commands such a thing like this? God made Nebuchadnezzar a king, unique among all human kings. There's never been anyone like him in all of history. Okay? He didn't lose his kingdom. He simply died. His son lost the kingdom. But whatever this king commands, it's almost universally obeyed. His rule is so complete, so certain, because God gave it to him, that in chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar will go mad, crawl around on all fours for 7 years, and he will return to his throne unchallenged. I said, what kind of person can challenge him? But we're going to find out 3 men with an uncompromising faith can. So that's the image, real quickly. Now we'll get into the new part of the sermon, the envy. You could put the word jealousy in there if you want to. It means the same thing. Look at verses 8 through 12. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. Excuse me. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound, he goes to the whole list of of musical instruments. But whoever does not fall down in worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Now, the Chaldeans were basically priests of Baal, but they were also considered the wise men. They see an opportunity to advance their careers. And with a jealous motive, they cunningly play to the pride of their king. And they bring forth charges against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that will surely arouse the anger of the king, with the hope that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be eliminated. And notice this, their appeal to his pride begins with their initial address. Do you catch that? O king, live forever. I want to know why you don't say, O Pastor Chris, live forever when you see me. You don't do that. What is wrong with you? But I say to you, what a ridiculous statement. No mortal man lives forever. But they quickly move to the real reason for this meeting, to accuse these three Jews. Now, let me explain this to you. The phrase brought forth charges, you see that in your version of the New American Standard Bible? You know, it means literally to eat the pieces of. Eat the pieces of. It's used to eat the pieces of flesh that are torn off a body, as a rapacious animal would strip the flesh and tissue off a body and consume it. So the literal interpretation of verse 8 is this. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward to eat the pieces of the Jews. The Chaldeans came, and certain Chaldeans, not all of them, in a malicious way to slander, almost in a cannibalistic way, pieces of these three Jews. Well, why? Because they were jealous of these three men whom the king had put in authority over them. This story, folks, gives us a front row seats to the evil and destructive force of what unchecked jealousy can do. And this is the part that you'll probably remember from the sermon, of all things. But what does the Bible say about jealousy? Simply put, you need to become a stripper. What? A stripper? Well, what does this mean? Well, it's right here. Therefore, Peter said this, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy, which is jealousy, and all slander. Now, the Greek word used here, putting aside, actually means strip off your clothes. So Peter highlights what I call five deadly articles of clothing that we should strip off our spiritual bodies for the sake of our spiritual health. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And I want you to, because I'm taking a moment here from the story to give you a little lesson here about unchecked envy and jealousy. You had better get rid of it. Because I want you to see how these are all these traits, these five articles of clothing are interconnected. Malice is another word for worldliness. You like the world, inevitably fans the flames of deceit. What is the native tongue of the father of this world? Satan is the father, he lies. So if you are worldly, eventually you're going to be full of deceit. And eventually deceit leads to hypocrisy. For all deceitful guile, lying people play the role of the hypocrite. This, of course, gives full birth to envy or jealousy. And the fruit of jealousy often leads to slanderous gossip. You're like the world, you have an evil heart, an envious heart, okay, a deceitful heart. The heart is what? Wicked, deceitful, beyond human understanding. All that is in you. You may say the right things, but you live a completely different life. You're a hypocrite. You become jealous. And all this in you comes out in how you speak. You slander. The fruit of jealousy leads to slanderous gossip. Out of the abundance of the evil heart, the mouth speaks. And it was not enough to quietly live in jealousy for these certain Chaldean wise men. They could not live with the fact that the conquered Jews, they were slaves, were their bosses. Now, perhaps after Daniel interpreted the dream and Daniel basically saved their lives, and Daniel requested that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be given prominent positions, and the king gave them those positions, that those other wise men thought that these guys won't last because they didn't earn it. Okay? It was given to them because they were young men, just out of college, we would say, the Babylonian Chaldean college. But they were there serving him faithfully for 13 to 18 years. They weren't going anywhere. And those below could not take it. Their jealousy was eating them alive inside. This is why Proverbs 13 says this: a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy, jealousy, rots the bones. And their evil intentions eventually manifest itself with their deceitful speech. They weren't concerned about everybody obeying the king's command. They coveted the positions of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The depth of the dangers of jealousy are further revealed by James. In his letter, James joins with Peter in warning Christians about, now watch this, the demonic influence of jealousy. What does it say here in the text? If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, selfish ambition would be, again, the worldly stuff, okay? Do not be arrogant and so lie against truth. That's hypocrisy, okay? This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, of this world. It's of man, and it is what? It is demonic. The gateway to demonic activity in your life is which is really bitter jealousy would be another way of saying you have unresolved anger in your life. Okay? Now, since the worship of any idol we know is demonic, and that's exactly what King the King was asking everyone to do, it's safe to say that the jealousy of these Chaldeans was also fueled by demons. And again, the demons, or the Chaldeans, they were basically the priests of their god Bel. So clearly, these Chaldeans were possessed by demons. And blinded by his pride, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He overreacts. Let's talk about the test. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" Now, if you are ready at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? The text leads us to believe that Nebuchadnezzar held these three men with some regard, because you notice that Nebuchadnezzar dropped the first part of the accusation that these three Jews disregarded the king. They had served him for 13 to 18 years and held their positions as administrators over the province of Babylon. So the king just disregards that. The king probably also saw through the deceitful intentions of these certain Chaldeans, because he had a history of questioning the motives of his counselors. That's in Daniel chapter 2. And so what he does, he offers these three men a chance to save their lives. He reasons, perhaps, this, that they didn't understand his command, or they were confused about how to respond. And so he removes any uncertainty in his mind by directly repeating his command, the required response, and the lethal consequence for noncompliance. But Nebuchadnezzar's problem is the problem that we all have. It's his pride. Pride blinds. Pride forgets. Pride leads to stupidity. Look at the last part of verse 12. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? What a stupid statement. He had forgotten that the God of these three men, who these three men served, is the same God that revealed his dreams and visions through Daniel. And what comes next in this story is perhaps the most faith-filled, courageous response to the absurd command of a supreme monarch who was a textbook egomaniac. Let's talk about the response. And this is amazing. Now, they're there with this large crowd of people, okay? There's an audience there. We don't know how many, but it's not a small group. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now, here's the key. If you're taking notes, this is probably the point you want to write in your notes. But I began the sermon with the story of a young bank clerk that illustrated the virtue of living by principle. He had an internal principle motivated by the Word of God. He didn't want to work on the Sabbath. Well, let me add to that idea here. See, our decisions, our attitudes, our behaviors are determined basically by one of two things: external pressure or internal principle. You hear me on that? What we do, what we think, what we do, what we speak, all that, it's motivated by and determined by external pressure or internal principle. It's a constant battle that rages in our lives between these two conflicting forces. There are times when I preach where if I speak the truth, I know I will probably alienate people, especially during election season. 4 years ago, I did that sermon series, and I saw people get up in the middle of these sermons and walk out. I never saw them again. Somehow they believe that politics and religion don't mix, as if Jesus can be Lord of every area of your life except your politics. Well, I guess news for you, he's never your Lord then. He's only Lord one way, over every part of your life. Do I say what I believe based on internal principle when I'm preaching, or do I succumb to the external pressure and let you hear what they'd rather hear? These three young men functioned on internal principle. They didn't really care about the external pressure. We got to go through a small version of this with whether we took the vaccine or not. There were some that refused, and there's a great pressure, external pressure, to conform. Some resisted, and what happened? They lost their jobs. Okay? How do I know that these three men didn't really care about the king or about the external pressure? Because look at how they address the king. They say, "O Nebuchadnezzar." They didn't add on the "long live the king" garbage. Okay? Then they follow their address to the king with, "We do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter." Is that arrogance? No, it is not, folks. What they're saying is, "We have nothing to say to you. We're not going to explain our action to defy your command, for that would be pointless. We're standing, and that's the way we'll remain." They had faithfully served Nebuchadnezzar as far as they could. What he was commanding was simply going too far. And then comes the sublime statement that is maybe the greatest affirmation of true faith anywhere in the Bible, found in verses 17 and 18. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I mean, what they're saying here is this: we have nothing to say but this. Our God, whom we serve, is greater than you, and he will deliver us out of your fiery furnace. And if he doesn't, we still aren't going to bow down. How could they respond in such a way in those circumstances? The only way I can wrap my mind around this, it was so obvious that they knew the word of God. They had internalized it, memorized it, prayed about it, lived it out. And they were so committed to live by internal principle rather than external pressure. Their behavior wasn't dependent on whether or not they got their miracle. They'd accept God's will, even admit death, rather than be found guilty of idol worship. Their testimony was unflinching and unwavering. Their faith held true in the worst moment. And I say to you, what courage. What uncompromising faith. Studdard Kennedy was an Anglican minister and a pastor of Worcester in England. He was also a chaplain in World War I. And as a chaplain, he had to leave his family and go to war. He had a little son, and he wrote him a letter from the trenches of France. And this is what he wrote. "The first prayer I want my son to learn to say for me is not, 'God, keep Daddy safe.' The first prayer I want my son to learn is, 'God, make Daddy brave. And if he has hard things to do, make him strong to do them. Life and death don't matter, my son. Right and wrong do. Daddy dead is Daddy still. But Daddy dishonored before God is something too awful for words. I suppose you'd like to put in a bit about safety too, and mother would. Well, put in afterwards, I mean after you pray, always afterwards, for it doesn't matter nearly as much." I am reminded of what he said and of this story of what Job said in one of the famous verses in Job 13:15, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." Studdard Kennedy, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Job knew that what happened to their bodies was not the issue. The issue was remaining faithful to their Lord. Let's look at the overreaction. "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than was usually heated." I think he actually said that. Do you think they actually measured it till it was actually 7 times more hotter than it was before? No. It just means it was heated up intensely. "He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Those certain Chaldeans who hatched their deceitful scheme were probably thinking everything is going according to plan. Surely this is the end of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They played the king flawlessly by appealing to his pride, and now he's so filled with rage, his facial expressions change. Earlier I said that pride leads to stupidity, and here we have another example. He heats up the fire so hot it takes the lives of innocent soldiers. We don't know what these 3 men were thinking, meaning Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but I bet they thought that they were not going to be able to escape the experience, but were committed to trusting God to suffer through the experience to his glory. Perhaps Isaiah 43:2, since these men knew the word of God, passed through their minds. Isaiah 43:2 says this: "When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." But I'm sure that they were surprised by what happened next. Let's talk about the protection. Verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, was it not three men we cast bound in the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. And he said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on their bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Now, we don't know if this was an angel or the pre-incarnate Christ who was protecting them, but we do know the protection was complete. The fire had no effect on their bodies. Even their hair wasn't singed. Their clothes were not burned. There was no smell of fire on them. God has promised us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And boy, did these guys experience that. The fact that they were walking around in the fire, I think this is neat, probably means that they were in the fire for at least a few minutes. And most likely the angel was informing them of why he was sent to preserve them in the midst of the fiery furnace. But it is sad, in the midst of this second miracle, that Nebuchadnezzar remains unchanged. When he calls God the Most High God, do you know what that means? God's the highest of all small g gods he worships. He's still polytheistic, believing in many gods. He said God is up at the top. Now, if he proclaimed the one true God, then we could say that Nebuchadnezzar is on his way to believe. But the king remains stubbornly a lost soul, clinging to many gods despite all the evidence to the contrary. I say to you, what else more do you want? You forgot your dream. God revealed your dream and its interpretation to his servant Daniel. God just defeated you. You said, what God can save you from this? Well, he just proved it. He did. The stubborn, lost, wicked heart of man. From the protection, we go to the blessing, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. May we not lift our souls to another. That's why we sang this song this morning. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap. As much as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way, then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Look at verse 28. They yielded up their bodies. What verse does that sound like? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as what? Living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And this continues. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Boy, there was pressure for them to conform, wasn't there? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. These men obviously had renewed minds. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I think this story is a perfect illustration of Romans 12, 1 and 2. They refuse to conform to the pressures of this world. Their allegiance to their God resulted in God being glorified in verse 29. Nothing offensive was to be uttered about their God. And if so, the penalty was extreme, a gruesome death and the total destruction of all your possessions, all your belongings. I want you to notice how God turned the table on those certain Chaldeans. Instead of them being promoted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were promoted. You see that? As followers of Jesus Christ, I think we have a lot to learn from these three young men. Martin Luther certainly learned a lot from them. In loneliness, on his way to face the inevitable hour of excommunication at what is known as the Diet of Worms, to appear before King Charles V and the Roman prelate and all the princes assembled, he said this: "My cause shall be commended to the Lord, for he lives and reigns to preserve the children, the three children in the furnace of the Babylonian king. If he is unwilling to preserve me, my life is a small thing compared with Christ. Expect anything of me except flight or recantation. I will not flee, much less recant, so may the Lord Jesus strengthen me." God used the uncompromising faith of Martin Luther to launch the Protestant Reformation. The message this morning for us is simple. You, me, individually and corporately, but even individually, we can turn this pagan world around by living an uncompromising life. So even in their unbelief, they will have to say that ours is the Most High God. Even in their unbelief, they will have to say, "Blessed be the God of those folks." And any God who can draw that kind of allegiance must be some God. And so I just want you, as we're done this morning, we'll close with a prayer to ask God for an uncompromising faith. It doesn't take a church, although it can happen that way, it doesn't take a church or a large nation to turn around this world. It certainly won't be whoever is elected on Thursday. But God can take and work through one person who has an uncompromising faith and bring about a revival. That's what God's looking for. Let's pray. Father, make us, as we sang, give us clean hearts. Give us pure hands. May we not offer up our souls to another. May you reign supreme in our lives. May you be our idol. May you reign first. May you increase. May we decrease. And may this message stick in our hearts this week as you make us an uncompromising people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.